So, growing up, and you need to know I wasn't a believer growing up. You know, my family went to church sporadically, depending on where we were living. My mother was a Seventh-day Adventist when I was, like, from the ages of, I think, 7 to 9, something like that. And we just kind of did whatever, you know, in the new town we were living, because we moved a lot. But my family was never serious Christians. And I actually didn't come to belief until I was 29 years old. I believed in God. I always believed there was a God. I just wasn't particularly interested in having anything to do with him. But anyway, growing up, but you know, we know the gospel story if we're raised in America. You know, everybody kind of knows it. But I was always led to believe that the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Indeed, you know, that's how it's often presented in non-scholarly circles. But does it make any logical sense within the context of the biblical text? Yeshua's sermons, what do they say? And what do the epistles say? What does the word gospel mean, and how has that meaning morphed over time? As this week marks our first foray into the Gospel of Mark, which I've been very much looking forward to for the past 6 months, we're going to spend a lot of time on the very first verse, clarifying exactly what the gospel that Yeshua preached actually was, and we are going to talk about the greater Exodus. Hi, I am Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of our Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog over at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. And past broadcasts, of course, of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com. Okay, Mark 1:1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We're going to be doing ESV, the English Standard Version, this week. Now, does that seem boring? We just don't even give it a second glance. And, you know, it's so packed full of meaning. It meant so much to the people it was written to. It isn't a shocking statement yet now, but it very much was when it was written. The Gospel of Mark doesn't, you know, unlike Matthew and Luke, it doesn't begin with the beginning of his earthly life or with a genealogy going back all the way to Abraham or Adam. That's what Matthew and Luke do. The Gospel of Mark begins with a declaration of the substance of the ministry of the Messiah, to preach the gospel of the kingdom as the one unique Son of God. Now, last week we talked about the title Son of Man, but this week we have Son of God, which is very much different and yet also very much related, but we will get to that later on. Now, our English word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon word godspell, which means good story. It's the translation of the Greek word evangelion, which scholar N.T. Wright describes this way. Evangelion is a regular technical term referring to the pronouncement of a great victory or to the birth or accession coming to the throne of an emperor. The most famous use of the term, it's a word that existed before the Gospels were written. It's an ancient word. So it had meaning before it was ever used in the Bible. sometimes, yeah, that's such an important thing to know, that, you know, the words that we see in the Bible, they had meanings before they were used. And when we're talking about the Greek, especially, the most famous use of the term evangelion outside of the Bible is in this proclamation of the greatness of Augustus Caesar, who, of course, was a contemporary. He was alive at the same time as Yeshua. He died in, 14 of the Common Era. All right. The most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things, for when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order, and whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times, the birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news concerning him. That's the Priene inscription written in nine years before the Common Era. So before the birth of Yeshua. Wow. The birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news concerning him. Let's read Mark 1:1 again. The beginning of the gospel/good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The exact same thing. It's not just our imaginations. And Luke 2 was written the exact same way for the exact same reason. To announce the breaking into history of a great king. And you see, that whole thing is talked about Augustus as God manifest. You know, those coins, they said, the coins with the Roman emperor's face on them, they said Divi Filius, that means Son of God. Augustus was considered to be the son of the divine Julius Caesar, who was deified after his death. And then, of course, Augustus was deified after his death, and so was Tiberius, and Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Yeah, that's what they did. That's what they did. They deified them. They declared them divine. Of course, Caligula did it during his life, but that guy was messed up and insane. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So the last line of the Priene, I don't know how to pronounce that inscription, the beginning of the good news, Evangelion, concerning him. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, good news, evangelion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But is Mark 1:1 heralding the beginning of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God? No, not at all. The beginning marks the beginning of all that he came to do. His death, burial, and resurrection is nothing without the message he preached and all the things he did. It's a package deal. So just think on it. If the gospel was referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, who you may call Jesus, then how come 13 of the 14 times it is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels is, why is the preaching of it only mentioned one time after his death, all the other times it's before? He wasn't preaching about his death, burial, and resurrection all over the place to the crowds. And, You know, if the whole gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection, well, no one would have a clue what he was talking about, and no one would have called him the Messiah. I can assure you that when he sent out the disciples and then the 70, he wasn't telling them, go out and tell everyone that I'm going to be crucified and die for their sins and be buried and raised again on the third day. For one thing, the disciples were terminally clueless about that part of it, and whenever they got wind of it, they fought against the idea. They sure weren't preaching it. No, they were preaching and teaching that the kingdom of God, at long last, after centuries of exile and foreign oppression, was at hand, and they were backing up the claims with acts of God, healing, exorcisms, and miracles. Now, Evangelion refers to the pronouncement of a great victory. That is what N.T. Wright said, an ascension to the throne. As we will see going through Mark over the course of the next year or so, that is exactly what Yeshua is going to do. He is going to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of heaven / kingdom of God. He is going to win incredible battles against demonic forces plaguing the people of God. He is going to command the sea and the storm. He's going to perform great healings, and he's even going to raise the dead. In short, he is going to prove that the kingdom of God has arrived at long last, in force, in power, that the greater exodus is at hand. So let's look in... Let's see, got this scripture quote here. Let's see, go up on a high mountain. Go up to a high mountain. I believe this is, I didn't write it down. I know this is Isaiah 40, starting in verse 9, though. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. And that's in the LXX, the Septuagint, that's Evangelion. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now, after this time of oppression, God... Because, remember, they were still under a foreign leadership. Yeah, they were back in the land, but they had just exchanged over and over again one pagan ruler for another, and even during their very brief time under the Hasmonean priest kings, those guys were worse than the pagans. They were horrifying. Not Simon, not his son John Hyrcanus, but then they never called themselves kings. But the children and the grandchildren, they were monstrous. Herod was not as bad in a lot of ways. Of course, he was a monster too. But so after all this time of oppression, God coming to his people to set them free is like the best news ever. Except, well, it wasn't happening exactly the way they expected or thought it would happen. The religious leaders in particular, they weren't too thrilled about Yeshua's message, which wasn't warlike at all, and frankly wasn't doing a thing to back up their game. Now, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, Messiah was supposed to come and slaughter the Gentiles, repaying them for everything they had done to God's people. You know, the Qumran sect, they were pretty, they had vengeance issues, all right? Not only against the Gentiles, but also against all other Jews who weren't, like, in their little enclave. If you didn't know the secret handshake, you were in big trouble. No, okay, so... So in the, then in the aftermath of the slaughter of the Gentiles and the Jews who they didn't like... And under the rulership of a restored Davidic monarchy, they would once again have the prominence that they had under Solomon. and the survivors of the nations would bring wealth to them and serve them. This sounds really good, right? That was their expectation of the good news as how they interpreted the scripture. That is the good news they figured the Messiah would bring. It was soaked in a lot of blood. You know, and cut them some slack, okay? It was a brutal time, and I know people who want all that and more to happen to people who simply agree with them, disagree with them on Twitter now. The people were longing for the time when they would no longer look back longingly on the first exodus out of Egypt, but would be celebrating the present reality of a greater exodus where they would once more, well, once and for all, be delivered from the tyranny of all the nations under whose boot they currently found themselves. And that exodus would be only them and only for them. But there's a problem. Because you see, the first exodus included freedom for, quote-unquote, what Scripture calls the mixed multitude, as well as for the children of Israel. In fact, it's believed by a lot of scholars that the bulk of those who left Egypt were not, in fact, that they were, in fact, members of the nations. So the bulk of the people who left Egypt, a lot of scholars believe they were members of the nations, not the children of Israel. People who joined themselves to Israel and sojourned with the tribes. Notice that in the wilderness there is no camp of the nations. And 70 people doesn't become over a million within just a handful of generations. No. The template, which is called Tavnit in Hebrew, was always for everyone who would forsake Pharaoh and trust God. God being no respecter of persons. As Peter finally got in Acts 10, only took him a decade. Hundreds of years worth of bitterness due to oppression and crushing poverty had caused the Jews of the first century to forget this and to very much become revenge-minded. But it was always part and parcel of God's mercy on all the world and his loyalty toward those who trust him for the nations to be included in Exodus and salvation. Always. Now, simply put, the bulk of those saved during the Exodus out of Egypt would be the Gentiles. And so the pattern dictates that the same thing would happen during the greater Exodus. But, you know, what is the second or greater Exodus? Oh, and I'm going to say something. You know, in Joshua 5:5, we see that one of the first things they do after crossing the Jordan is to circumcise everyone. But you never see any mention in Joshua of a mixed multitude. No, you only see the children of Israel. By that time, there was no difference between, quote unquote, them and us. Everyone was born into that camp. Everyone was considered Israel at that point. There was no more Jew and Gentile. So, you know, we see these themes over and over and over again, and the writings of Paul pick up on this big time. There's nothing new in this. It's just hidden in the old. So what is the second or greater Exodus? First, I want to really, really discuss what it is not. I get panicked messages from people from time to time, and especially, you know, in the fall, from people who are poor, precious believers, you know, who are disabled, who live in areas where they do not have transportation because in the big cities, a lot of people don't. And there's no room to park all those cars anyway. Honestly, most of the world doesn't have the sort of transportation options that we have in most places in America. And so that's what makes what I'm about to relate to you very upsetting. Although I have never heard it taught myself, I've had so many upset people relate it to me that I know it just isn't confined to one congregation. The idea is this, and I repeat that I don't even know where this idea comes from, but that the second Exodus will take us all from all over the world and plant every believer into the Holy Land. Now, you know, this is a, if this was going to happen supernaturally, it wouldn't be so bad. But I have people who are disabled, impoverished, elderly, and without transportation actually being told that a land bridge will open up between North or South America. Actually, I've heard South America. And Europe/Africa, and you will only have a certain amount of time to get there in your RV, which had better be full of food and enough gas to get there across in one shot before it's covered with water again, and everyone who didn't get over in time will be like Pharaoh's armies, or they will be left behind and left out of the second Exodus forever because of access issues. You know, I didn't make that up. Problem is, of course, that the Bible doesn't describe anything of the sort. And it's by its very nature, this is a teaching that presumes that all believers have cars, or should have cars, or even have enough money to have cars, that they can all drive to wherever and get across in time. I mean, think about it. The problem is that this is a doctrine for the privileged, and the impoverished need not apply. They're out of luck. This deal is for drivers only. Can anyone come up with any doctrine in Scripture that denies access to the kingdom of God to anyone but the wealthy? What about the tribesmen in the Amazon rainforest who live primitively but have Messiah as their savior? Sorry, guys. Should have adopted technology because that's what God wants for us, technological advancement. Or people living in cities who often do not have cars at all, but use public transportation and or walk everywhere. And I'm not picking on this, because there are a ton of doctrines that come out of the Western world that presume a need for technology in order to be acceptable to God and eligible for the things of the kingdom. But it's nonsense. One of the main thrusts in the Gospels is that justice has come to the oppressed and that they will be great in the kingdom through faithfulness alone. Look, any doctrine that puts non-technological people on the outside and technological people on the inside is not lining up with the Word. Sometimes when people tell us something, we really need to stop and think it through. Like the time when I was 7 at my first sleepover. And some older kids scared me with a story about how a crab once latched onto a man's finger and they couldn't get it to release, so they cut his finger off. You stop laughing at me. I was 7. Yeah, it took me years to revisit that in my mind and just roll my eyes, realizing that they would have harmed the crab and not the human in order to save the finger. I mean, seriously. But I was so upset that I stopped thinking. Plus, I was 7. And as soon as I heard the bit about the finger amputation, all chance of anything but an emotional response just went right out the window. But, you know, there are so many doctrines like this. And it's not just this thing with the RVs going across the ocean. It's... we get so many people who believe you can be saved by knowledge or by technology. And I see that so much in like teachings that you can only get through Google searches and YouTube videos. But do we really have a God who only loves people who can Google search and who have enough money for computers? And not only that, but the leisure to, sit at a computer and watch videos for hours at a time. You know, by the definition that a lot of people are coming up with for salvation, it just requires a lot of knowledge and no time for any action. No, we have to have an equitable gospel, or it is not gospel, it's not good news at all. It's borderline Gnosticism. I have to be so careful that we're not, I mean, like the idea that if you don't say God's name a certain way, that then you're not really saved. Well, that means that nobody except for people over the last so many years who have access to YouTube were ever saved. And what if they get the wrong one? It's just, I think sometimes we really don't we get panicked and in love with ideas that aren't. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. And we have been talking about what is the gospel and the second, or also called Greater Exodus, and we just talked about what it isn't. So the Greater Exodus that I guess some folks teach is not the Greater Exodus described in the Gospels and the Epistles. Very simply put, Exodus is a deliverance from slavery, not so much a journey from one place to another. The Exodus out of Egypt led God's people to Sinai, where they got a new and eternal king, God, and as opposed to a journey to the Holy Land. The journey to Israel was still yet to begin. Once they got past the Yam Suf, sometimes rendered Red Sea in English, they were no longer slaves of Pharaoh. This is why at that point they began to sing and dance. They were free. Once they were free, the focus shifted and they had to learn to seek out, wait for, and depend on God for the supply of their every need. Then came Sinai, where they entered into a formal covenant with God. But the definition of Exodus, the technical definition of Exodus, is a massive departure of people. Exodus is not an arrival, but a leaving, an abandoning of a place, a withdrawal, an evacuation. The goal of Exodus isn't to go somewhere, but to leave somewhere. Now, the Gospels very much describe the sinful condition of first century Israel, as well as the surrounding world. Matthew 23, which I've already done a series on, describes a religious elite that was completely out of touch with God's intentions. Yeah, they were keeping the Sabbath, they were keeping the feast, they were even cleaner than we can ever imagine. They were keeping this commandment, that commandment that we can't even keep. But they were completely out of touch. Now, the chief priesthood, as opposed to the faithful rank-and-file priests, like Zechariah, the chief priesthood was corrupt and collaborating with Rome, and becoming rich doing it. Normal Jews were suffering terribly. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it talks about they were back in the land right after the exile, and Nehemiah pours out his heart to God because although they are back in the land, they know that they're still slaves. Giving the fruit of the land to oppressive foreign overlords as part of their ongoing punishment for violating the covenant. What they wanted, what they were longing for, was forgiveness, a complete atonement. They needed salvation from their national sins, and for them, salvation was never simply a personal thing, but instead community-focused. It was corporate. So it's going to make what John the Baptist was talking about make a lot more sense. We'll talk about John more next week. But, you know, we see this especially in the time of the Judges, where God would raise up deliverers to free the people from the foreigners who had come through and were doing awful things. You know, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Jews were always looking for the next deliverer, and this was no exception in the first century. Now, the Pharisees believed that by building excessive fences around the Torah that they could usher in the type of society that would earn God's favor and that he would send the Messiah to get the kingdom back from the Romans. But what God was looking for, which we'll see next week, was a repentant and broken society that knew it needed mercy. Yoman 9b in the Talmud, however, tells us that this does not describe the Jews of the first century, that it was a time of senseless hating and infighting. We really gotta, you know, it would do us all some good to read Yoman 9b. because right now we are also living in a time of senseless hatred and infighting. It's really ridiculous. And yet we think we're worthy. Now, the Jews were in their own land, and they had the temple. Yet the Gospels are written as Exodus accounts, and especially Mark. How can this be? If Exodus is about going to the Holy Land, which I've already established it isn't, then what kind of Exodus is Mark? You know, or is Mark and Isaiah, what are they referring to? And we'll talk about this in coming weeks. You know, but namely, it refers to the worldwide exodus out of sin and death, out of brazen idolatry and enslavement to the forces of evil enacted at the cross. There has been no greater salvation in all of history, nor will there ever be. An exodus out of a place, as the Israelites in the wilderness learned, is not an exodus out of sin and death. Oh man, those guys, right? They sinned greatly. Unbelievably. Well, it's only unbelievable if we don't think that we'd do the same thing. I am under no such delusion. You know, they sinned greatly and they died in the desert as a result of it. You know, they still took part in the Exodus. Where did they not take part in the Exodus just because they never made it to the Holy Land? No. They were delivered in the Exodus. What they did afterwards kind of meant that they didn't end up where they were supposed to be. But they did go through the Exodus. But, you know, a release from enslavement to sin? Think about it. What could possibly be greater than that? You know, once again, you know, what, 1,500 years later, God sent the angel of the presence, his own unique son, Yeshua, to lead his people, both Jew and Gentile. Remember, it wasn't the Jews then, but you know what I mean. It's the children of Israel and the mixed multitude out of slavery. But this time on a worldwide basis. Okay, not just the people who were confined to Egypt in that tiny little place. No, this was going to be worldwide. That's why it's called the Greater Exodus. I want to read Romans 6 because Paul is giving a commentary here on the Exodus out from under the power of sin and death. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Of course, you probably know 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So it's verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were immersed into Messiah Yeshua, I evidently use the Tree of Life version here, were immersed into his death. Or do you not know that all of us who were immersed into Messiah Yeshua were immersed into his death? Therefore, we were buried together with him through immersion into death, in order that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And of course, immersion baptism is a reference to the nations passing through the Red Sea. The nation passing through the Red Sea, which also includes people from the nations. For if we have become joined together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be joined together in his resurrection, knowing our old man was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be done away with, so we no longer serve sin. For he who has died is set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death is no longer master over him, for the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So also continually count yourselves both dead to sin and alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. So, I'm interjecting here. as the children of Israel were lost to Pharaoh, they were no longer his slaves, who didn't have any more authority over them and was no longer their master, so we no longer have to be subject to the whims of sin. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin rule in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. It's just like we don't have to obey, the ancient Israelites didn't have to obey the desires of Pharaoh anymore, who kept them working all the time. And do not keep yielding your body parts to sin as tools of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your body parts as tools of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, don't go back to where you came from. Exodus takes you away from all that. Egypt and sin. Exodus is the gift of freedom from the powers of this world, sin, and death, and gives you a new enslavement, bond servitude to God as our new master and Lord. So we are very much, Exodus is trading one master for another. You're leaving behind the sin and death, and you serve in newness of life through Yeshua Messiah. You serve God and His righteousness, His standards. What then, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that whatever you yield yourselves to as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to whatever you obey? Whether to sin resulting in death or to obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching under which you were placed. And after you were set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Again, we've got slavery and deliverance language. We can be slaves to sin, / Pharaoh, or slaves to righteousness, or God. What do slaves do? They obey their master. No slave is his own master. No one is ever truly their own master, really. You know, we either serve life or death. In verse 17, we see that we become slaves to righteousness by, quote, wholeheartedly, when you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching under which you were placed, which means that we live God's way and not our own way. Okay. Starting up again in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you yielded your body parts as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now yield your body parts as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were made free with regard to righteousness. So then, what outcome did you have that you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become enslaved to God, you have your fruit resulting in holiness, and the outcome is eternal life. For sin's payment is death, but God's gracious gift is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. So we see Paul got this. Paul knew that the Exodus had already happened. The new Exodus was ongoing. When he talks about, by all means, you know, keeping the feast, when he's talking about the Passover, and he says that we celebrate it, we continue to celebrate it because we were delivered again. And we were delivered again, of course, on the Passover. That's when Yeshua was crucified. The timing is unmistakable. You have the original Exodus, you have the second Exodus. But, you know, we talk, I started this out by talking about the gospel. Freedom from slavery is the ultimate good news. You know, when the Jews looked at it, they looked at it as they wanted a national forgiveness for their corporate sins, that they realized God had not wiped their slate clean. And we'll talk about that more in coming weeks, as I said. they wanted to be out from under Rome, which was not an unworthy desire. Let me tell you, because the Romans were oppressive, as the Greeks had been before, as the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians had been before that. And of course, we can't forget the Assyrians, who carried off the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, from which they never returned. But God decided to bring forth a different kind of evangelion, a different kind of good news, a good news that wasn't just for the Jews. And of course it was good news for the Jews. Absolutely. Their Messiah came, not in the form that they expected him, but in the form that, I always say, it's not the form that they wanted, but it was the form that they needed. It was the form that the world needed. That God is not content to only be worshipped by the Jews. And if you were God and you created everything, wouldn't you deserve to be worshipped by everyone? Wouldn't you deserve to have everyone obeying you and everyone following you? Would you be satisfied with, you know, one nation? Of course not. Of course not. That is why God has, throughout, especially Isaiah, and I think it's Zechariah, it talks about the nations coming in, the fullness of the nations coming in. And Moses even wrote about it. But it wasn't what they were looking for. But it was good news. It was good news. And we'll be talking about that. That's so much more. But that's why Mark and Luke used that evangelion language that described Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar brought what was called Pax Romana to the world. Roman peace. And of course, Roman peace is fine if you're a wealthy Roman. If you aren't, not so much. You know, but he did bring order. The Roman society was incredibly ordered. And it was also incredibly sinful. It was oppressive. It was. But that same language was used to describe the true king, Yeshua. The inbreaking of God's kingdom onto earth, into the earth, as evidenced by miracles that represented the heart of God, that represented God's will for his people, that we be free from sin, that we be free from sickness and disease, that we be free from death itself. That's the message that Yeshua was preaching. He was preaching, look, it's here. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's breaking in. Here's the proof. It's not looking like the way you thought it would look, but you need to accept it. Oh, anyway, that's good news, unless you don't accept it. But so we've got the second Exodus, the Exodus out of slavery that Yeshua provided. But everyone's got to make a decision. And this is really the salvation decision. Who are you going to be a slave to? Yeah, it's interesting that Exodus is never entirely a one-way trip. There were people that were gunning to go back to Egypt over the menu choices alone. Especially over the menu choices, really. Throughout Israel's history, they kept going back to Egypt over and over again, looking for help and military assistance from Pharaoh. Solomon even married Pharaoh's daughter. King got their horses from Egypt and their chariots. It's a pattern. Even we who have been saved with so great a deliverance go back every once in a while, or we at least look back with longing. I mean, I've done it. Be honest here. Addictions, porn, gluttony, cruelty, and even in the making of excessive demands on other people like Pharaoh. We like to visit Egypt, and we like to pretend our hearts aren't actually living there, but in truth, a lot of times our hearts are living there. But the thing that the Exodus ensured, and the second greater Exodus as well, is that we don't have to go back, and that we shouldn't go back, and that it is treachery and betrayal when we go back, and that's why we need to repent. It's no small thing. We don't need Egypt just like we don't need our sin. We don't need Pharaoh. We just want it. And it's a strange and bizarre comfort to us. Honestly, totally honest here, although I wouldn't go back to porn, because I was a porn addict from the time I was 8 until the time I was 32, and I would never go back. 18 years of freedom now. Oh my gosh. Still appreciate it. But I would go back to my video game addiction in a heartbeat if only he would release me from my oath never to play again. And it's been 8.5 years, but I would be lying to say that I do not yearn for those games. I'm like, oh, remember the leeks and the onions in Egypt? And I say, oh, man, remember the, yeah. You know, and the only reason I don't go back is loyalty, because I know what they do to me, and I know how they eat up my time, and I know how they took up my time that belonged to my family and belonged to God. That's my Egypt. More than any other thing. I was delivered from it, so I don't need it. And I should never insult God by going back there, but I long for it. It's absolutely my thorn in the flesh. Even though I was led out of there by God's love. You know, we all have Egypt. You know, what's your Egypt? There isn't anyone without an Egypt. You know, is it like the Israelites coming out? It's like, oh man, remember the leeks and the onions and the free fish, and we had them and we ate. And gosh, guys, are you really ignoring the price tag for that? You got free fish in exchange for working all day every day and never having a Sabbath and having to serve a tyrannical taskmaster who killed your babies. Oh yeah, but that was 40 years ago. Or no, 80 years ago. 80 years ago, he didn't really mean it. Everybody has bad days. No. Egypt comes with a high price tag. And one of the price tags of Egypt is dissatisfaction. It really is. Gonna tell me that people in Israel couldn't have manufactured their own chariots or, you know, bred horses or any of that, or the worst example, of course, is in the Exodus out of Egypt, when they actually had the audacity to say that manna was worthless. I don't have the verse here, but I've talked about it in another teaching. Yeah, I mean, they actually longed for the menu options in Egypt so much that they had the audacity to call manna worthless. That's just stunning. And you know, we'd be stupid and foolhardy and lying to believe we'd be any different, because I mean, I'm on a very, very restricted diet, because if I'm not careful about combinations, food and everything, I will have mini strokes and strokes. And I've gotten used to that. So there's a lot of things that I just can't eat unless I want to play with my brain cells, and I don't want to. But even with the restrictions that I have, oh, I can still eat a ton of stuff. Ton of stuff. But you know, I talk to people and I say, well, I can't eat this and I can't eat this, or I can't eat these two things together, and they say, oh my gosh, I would die. It's like, I think, dude, what would you do in the wilderness? I worry about myself. If, you know, we were in the wilderness with manna and I had to eat the same thing every single day. I know how finicky I am. Oh, Egypt. We want what we want and when we want it. And we're so awful about, one, not being grateful for the fact that we really don't need it. And we've been delivered from these things, and we have a new master, and that new master provides a freedom that's greater than any addiction and anything that we could possibly want or fool ourselves into thinking we need. Egypt. So, you know, think about, you know, what is your Egypt? And try not to look down on other people's Egypt, because we all have it. We all have something. We all have something. If it's not food, then it's activity, it's TV, it's entertainment, it's essential oils, it's everyone has something that they can justify, but they look down on everyone else's stuff. Anyway, that's it for this week, and we're going to talk about John the Baptist next week, the forerunner. I'm very excited about that. Talk to you later.